As I said last week, I'm going to talk about or discuss some of about the Passover that's coming up upon us, and basically centered around, of course, Yeshua, that we can kind of see a picture of and try our very best to understand and hear what went on. And I think it's kind of important. This is part two of the section. I have another part coming up, but I'm not quite sure if I'll see it during Passover time or on the next holy day. But nonetheless, we are approaching a time when our mind is to be centered in on the actions of and the words of and the deeds of Yeshua. And Apostle Paul, we won't go there today, but in Corinthians says that we should examine ourselves. Okay, examine ourselves. Where are we? What are we doing? What are we thinking? How are we living our lives? Are we living our lives the best way that the Messiah and the Father has wanted us to do so? Merciful, both are merciful, both are kind, but both are very steadfast and very sure. And they do not waver on any to anybody, not even for me or anybody else. They stay firm in what they believe. Not what they believe, excuse me, but what they do and what they have said. As you know, Matthew, the 26th chapter, don't have to read the whole chapter, it's the beginning of the Passover time that they had. But I want to kind of bring in a thought, because some of you last week picked up a little bit of what subject matter, which was last week, and had to be with the called the Nazarite vow. Now, it's a very fascinating thing, and I want you to pay attention to it, if you can. And we'll start in verse 28. This is the Jesus, Yeshua saying, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sin." We got that. We understand that. Number 20, verse 29, though, he says, "But I say unto you, I will not drink, therefore, of the fruit of this vine, until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." I find that very fascinating. What is the biggest rule of a Nazarite vow? You will not touch wine. You will not even touch vinegar. And remember that when Jesus was on the cross, Yeshua was on the cross, they offered him vinegar, and he rejected it. So in a sense, when you go to the sixth chapter of Numbers, you're seeing an actual portrayal of one who's really and truly separating himself. You understand what I'm saying? Because that's what that word, Nazir, means, to separate or begin to separate. I find that to look at us now, and then Jesus is going to hear, we see what he says to these disciples. I want to kind of put you into the picture of, he is telling them, he is going to depart from them. He is going to separate himself from them. That's kind of interesting to look and say, wow, I thought the Nazarite vow was for somebody else. And for a great degree, it was directly at him. This is how the sixth chapter of Numbers is dealt with about the Nazir. And you remember the very last thing of the sixth chapter? What does it say? It's the Aaronic blessing. Now, there is a connection, direct connection, in that Aaronic prayer, or called Aaronic prayer, in relationship to Nazir, separation. It's not just, oh, let's throw this in here. It's directly connected. And you'll see this, we won't see it today, but as we go on, you're going to find out that a different kind of prayer that Yeshua mentioned to his Father, and it's in the 17th chapter of John. We won't read it today. But here is a great blessing. In a sense, he put the blessing of the name of the Father upon them on that day. Not that day, but the day he was to be separated from. I find that kind of a very interesting proposal or thought to think about it. In verse 30, it says, They went out to the Mount of Olives, verse 31, and he says, "You shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." Now, I'm not going to go into details, but you know, when Jeff goes through these things later on, we'll find out what they're thinking, what was thinking of the apostles, what were their attitudes, what happened. Their whole world was completely shot, disappointed, brokenhearted, and it's all over with. Let's go fishing. The game is up. All right? Oh, kind of a hard word saying being offended. But in a way, they were very, very disappointed and very, very offended. It has to do with the relationship of being killed. Now, they didn't figure this out at the time that this was going on. Their mind was not registered on that at all. Now, though he's telling them, I am going to be separated from you. Where I am going, you cannot come. Where are you going? I'm going to the Father. What? They didn't get the picture. They weren't supposed to get the picture. They weren't supposed to understand. They weren't supposed to be the wise wisdom of the entire world. No. They were just like you and me. The same thing happened. Our world is centered around ourselves. Right? And remember, at the very night which they partook of the Passover, or the meat and the unleavened bread, whatever you want to call it, they were bickering amongst themselves about something. That very night, you know what they're bickering about? Who is going to be the greatest amongst them? Remember? So they're like you and they're like me. They thought of themselves. They enjoyed what they're going on. You know, this is the Passover. Okay, but they weren't really paying attention. And I'll tell you, I think that afterwards, of course, it all started clicking and clicking and clicking and clicking. Because there's something Jesus said here, or Yeshua said to them, that when this transaction takes place, I want you to do something. I want you to love one another. That's what he said. If you will love one another, then they will know you are my apostles. Now, when this took place, did they all hug one another, give each other a big, huge kiss, and go out and celebrate? No. They split. It was pretty heavy for them. Very hard for them. They didn't have all this incredible insight and knowledge that Yeshua had. They had not inside of them the idea of what's going on. Now, they were there. They're present. We get to look back, and they got to write back of the hindsight. The one thing about insight, it comes about when you finally look at the hindsight. Oh, now I got the picture. Now I know where we're going. And that's what happened. So when we come to the Passover time, we think about the thing that Yeshua went through and how he went through it. It's giving us past information. And it should bring us forward to where we are at today and the insight of why it's there in the future. Because he has not returned yet, has he? If he has returned, he's taken over the wine, hasn't he? But he has not returned. He says, in my Father's kingdom. I find that very fascinating because in this particular point in time, it was during the first month of the year when he made this statement. When do you think the kingdom of God is going to be established? Well, he comes, he makes war, and he defeats the enemy and all that kind of stuff. But several, you know, 3, 4, 5 years later, maybe longer, we don't know how long it'll take to destroy it, bring it down. And then he begins the kingdom of God on earth. I always find it very fascinating. Just my thinking. But when did Israel leave Egypt to become an established country? Passover time, first month. When did Israel have to leave Mount Sinai? Passover time. When did Israel enter into the Holy Land? Passover time. So I got my stinking suspicion is that the kingdom of God will begin its establishment in the first month. That's my personal opinion. I cannot prove that any other way. I just put all these connections together. Now, let's continue. Just a minute. I'm going to get my message out through here first. There's something I want to find here in the 26th chapter, verse 36, where Jesus went, or Yahshua went. He went to a place to, it's called, in verse 26, then comes Yahshua with them unto a place called Gethsemane. And he said, disciples, stay here while I go pray. Do you know what that word means? He does, right? How many know what that word means? Interesting word. What does it mean? Jeff? Do you know? It's what? It's called the olive press. The olive press. What? It's at the base of, or the foot of, Mount Olives. Last time we were there, first time we were there, I went to that place, and there's a little few trees there, and there's a big building, of course, so it's all modernized, but that's the place where he, for three times, prayed three times, and his disciples fell asleep. Isn't that fascinating? Now, when the olive is there to be pressed, what's the object of the olive to be pressed for?
Oil.
So, guess what? He is the oil for the light. And we are to take the oil, the life of the Messiah, and bring it to a place for a 7-candle menorah in order that light may shine forth. So do we light the menorah in vain? Or do we have a connection with the Messiah directly here at the place where, the olives are pressed into oil for the purpose of the light? Yeah, he's a light, and we were like, he lights the light and all that. We understand all that. Isn't that fascinating to know that? Now, I did not know really concentrate too much upon that because I was more concentrated upon, okay, what else did he say? And it struck me, just, he didn't say anything here, this is where he was at. He took three people with him. You know who he took? Peter, James, and John. Just the three. Just the three. Just Peter, James, and John. And that, when he started praying, he says, I am greatly sorrowful. Here now, he knew his life was going to be taken, and before he prayed three times, he was in sorrow or fear, devastation, frightened. You mean he was frightened? Yeah, he was. Because he says, please take it away from me. No. Asked him three times, no. And he says, okay, I will. I will be done. Now, if you were in his shoes, how would you think? Well, you would probably be just like John, James, John, Peter, Peter, James, and John is, you fall asleep and take a nap. That's not an insult. They're supposed to take a nap. They're supposed to not hear what he said. Because that's a picture of falling asleep during a very critical time. Now, they did not know, we'll see here, they did not know that Yahshua was going to be arrested that night. They had no idea. They did not know. No one told them in advance. When Judas Iscariot, as it says there, betrayed him, just remember one thing. My personal opinion, Richard's personal opinion, Judas Iscariot was not anti-Messiah. He was not anti-Yahshua. He was not anti-God. He was not anti-anything. He's just a human being who fell into a lust of money. Okay? Anybody in this room ever had trouble with money? Well, of course you do, but you didn't do it like Judas did. Well, beside the point. Remember, Satan did not enter into Judas until that night. He didn't enter into him 200 years ago, 4 days ago. It was that night. And Jesus, after the serpent, after the devil entered into him, Jesus turned, or Yeshua turned unto, which we think it says, unto Judas Iscariot. It says, do what you do, do it quickly. Who's he talking to? Was he talking to Judas? Or since Satan now was entered into him, was he talking to his worst enemy? All right? So you have to be careful how we might look at Judas and find him. Remember, he had to be chosen. One had to be chosen in order that it would be fulfilled by Scripture. You remember that what Jesus said about Peter? He says, I have prayed to the Father that it be not you, Peter. What? Peter said, huh? What's going on? And it wasn't. So, God had to pick somebody. And it would appear, quote, in a quote, it was Judas Iscariot. There had to be a betrayer. Why? Why is it important that there was the betrayer? Scripture? Why? Why was it even in Scripture for? Why was it there for? What was the reason for it? Do you have an answer? Yes? Why did he plan that?
He's God and we're not. That's definitely good for us.
I'm sorry, what?
That's definitely good for us. That we're not God. From our job.
Let me ask you another question. Did Yahshua hate Judas Iscariot? Oh, what does Scripture say about Judas Iscariot in the book of Psalms? My friend betrayed me. So he wasn't a loser, Jeff.
It's, I guess, an apostolic era retelling of the book of Hosea.
He said for you to do it and do it quickly. I wanted to mention that. I think it's very, very important. Now, I want you to turn to John, the 13th chapter. I find this extremely fascinating here. John, the 13th chapter. Same basic time period, because that's what we're talking about. We're talking about what happened to the timing of the betrayal. And ask yourself, if a good friend of yours betrayed you, what would your thinking be? Don't tell me, just inside your brain, just think about that, please. And internally think, what if my best friend, one of my friends, my closest friends, betrayed me, turned me in, and for me to be killed? Now remember, Judas Iscariot didn't expect that. He didn't expect that at all. The Satan did not remain in Judas Iscariot. It left once it was done. Once Yahshua was arrested, goodbye. But I personally believe that Yeshua actually saw, Judas actually saw the execution take place. I don't think he hung himself immediately. I think he was just devastated. What was going on? I don't think he ever in his mind, doesn't appear in Scripture, that he in his mind planned for the death of and the execution of Yeshua. What was he in there for? What, 20, 30 pieces of silver? Gold? Whatever it was. Yeah. And it threw it back. Now, in the 13th chapter of John, after he had Judas Iscariot did what he did. Oh, yeah, go ahead.
Oh, question was the chief priests knew that they wanted to kill him. But Judas did not know privy to that.
No one knew that. That was a secret meeting in that time. It was not a public statement throughout the entire world. They wanted to quite privately kill him, but they didn't want to do it where on the high day it was going to take place. It was very, very appropriate that he be killed on the 14th. It wasn't a high day. It was just, it's like time to kill a lamb. And then you had the party. No, I'm not saying these priests were nice guys. That's not what I'm saying at all. But you remember what you remember what Apostle Paul said about those priests, the high priest? You know what he said? If they had known who he was, what would they have done? They would never have killed him. Wow. I thought the priest was an evil human being. Wicked, corrupt, full of animosity and hatred, couldn't stand a Messiah coming, and he wanted to be the one, and he, in his brain, was he was the boss, you know. No, not really. Unless the Apostle Paul, of course, is lying to us. There's possibility he's Paul lying to us, right? You take it or leave it. Now, this is very fascinating. After Judas had done what he did, none of the apostles knew anything what was going on. They thought he was going to go out and give money to the poor. That's what you do on a holy day. Right? That's what you do. And the next day, the holy day, you give to the poor. That's what you do. So that was his job. As the person in charge of the, quote, bag, that's what his job was. So it was not uncommon, from that statement, uncommon for Judas to have done that in the past. Well, you say, well, wait. There's no scripture there at that point, but it appeared that they assumed it, so I would say that was a very common practice amongst the whole 12. And Jesus said something very interesting. Verse 31, chapter 13th chapter, verse 31. Therefore, when he, Judas, was gone out, Yeshua said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and Elohim is glorified in him." A betrayal? A betrayal just took place? And the Son of Man is now glorified? And Elohim is glorified in the Son of Man, but he's been betrayed. Wow. What a thought. Help me think about this and try to think about it. I said, oh, that's a really big statement. In my mind, that's one of the largest statements that could ever come out of a man who has been betrayed. A man who has someone. In our thinking of human being, somebody turned against me. That rotten individual called Judas Iscariot turned against me, and I'm going to... What? Praise God. God is glorified of this action. God is glorified of the action that took place. We say, what? That doesn't add up. That doesn't make sense to us. So when we think about the Passover, we're coming to this point in time, and we're coming to the point where we could take the Passover, and we know that, yeah, he is our Passover. Uh-huh. Good. Understand, that Passover was betrayed. Just not ordinary betrayal. Very fascinating betrayal. And he continues on, verse 31, 32. If Elohim be glorified in him, the Son of Man, Elohim shall also glorify him, the Son of Man, in himself. And straightforward, glorify him, the Son of Man will glorify Elohim. So they're going to be glorifying one another on this betrayal. Isn't that pretty heavy? So I want what they're talking about the Passover. When I said the Feast of Tabernacles, I was troubled internally because I wanted the Passover we had last year was so unconnected for me personally, though I did my best I could. But I wanted to do something. I wanted to say this Passover season, oh Father, I want to glorify you and I want to glorify your Son. I want to honor you and I want to honor your Son. How do I do that? Well, I have to go back to read what it says. At this particular point in time of betrayal, I find that extremely, extremely extraordinary that the Father, Creator of heaven and earth, is now glorified, and His Son has been betrayed. In our thinking, that doesn't add up. Why is it so important that he be glorified? Why was he glorified? What was the reason behind the glorification? Jeff?
It's one of the great functions of the temple of God. That embassy of mercy, you could say, the mercy seat amongst the people. People that by themselves, not so great, even pretty rotten.
Pretty rotten.
Yet God's mercy seat is in the midst of the people. And when there was that great prophecy in Haggai about a greater glory coming, that the glory of God was manifested in the mercy being extended even through betrayal. As Isaiah 53 brings out.
And the beautiful thing about this is that now the function will continue. Passover will come to a completion by the death of my Son. And the transgression, the blood that he has shed, will do something with the sins and transgressions of mankind. Wow. It will wash away. It's the remission, the payment for sins and transgressions. That's why there is glorification, this thing. And through the betrayal, it's that glorification that the Creator of heaven and earth says, now is the time. Now is the time. And the whole world will know that the New Testament is His blood. And it is to wipe you completely clean. It pays for everything. Past tense period. How was God glorified by that? That was part of His plan in the first place. Yes?
Maybe the way I'm looking at it is that if we're looking at the betrayal, we're looking at Judas, unless maybe I'm misunderstanding. And instead of looking at Judas as, you know, the betrayer, then we need to look at Yeshua because it was the way he responded to the betrayer.
Yes.
And that is the difference, not looking at the betrayer, but look at Yeshua, his response. And the whole Isaiah 53 is about his response to it. He didn't speak a word. He was dumb like the lamb and did not. And his own did not accept him.
Yeah, this is the most. That's one thing I get across today is it is the what Jesus said and did is more important than what Judas did. Because if Judas didn't do what he did, there would be no glorification happening for you or for me or for anybody. Now, I know most of us may have a personal opinion, and that Judas Iscariot will probably burn in Gehenna hellfire forever and ever 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 die, but he's still alive and still dying in ever and ever and ever and ever death of fire. That's not what it says in Scripture. What did Judas Iscariot do? He committed suicide. You know what the Torah says? That is called what? When a man's life is taken because he took another man's life, what is that called? So what? Restitution. It's also an atonement. Blood has been spilled. In this particular case, Yeshua's blood was spilled and Judas killed himself. The restitution, the atonement had been done through that man. His own personal situation. He didn't continue on in a world of satanicism. He just killed himself. Jesus continued on here. I want to see if I can. Elohim, verse 33. He says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you." A seer. He is separating himself from his apostles. They cannot go where he is going to go. Not a one of them could go where he was going. He separated himself from the vine, the vineyard. Separated himself, had nothing to do with. He couldn't remain in the flesh. We understand that. We have wonderful hindsight. We look back and say, yeah, because we understood what he meant. Did they think he understood? Did the disciples think they got the picture? No. They were devastated. If you put yourself, the best that you can, if you put yourself in their shoes, what would be going through your mind? Your world is gone. Your hopes, your dreams, your thoughts, your plans, the future, cease to be. All over with. And they may sometimes become critical of the apostles because they weren't mature enough. Wait a minute. Not a one of them. Not even the high priest could figure out what's going on. And he said, "Now, when I am no longer with you, and you cannot come where I am coming," the very next statement he says is this: "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Now, if you were there, you'd say, "Huh? By the way, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? Me or you?" That's what was in your brain. That's what they were thinking. That's what they said, right? Remember that? Who's the greatest amongst them? Well, yeah, Jesus turned around and said, "Well, wait. The servant. Okay, the greatest amongst you must be a servant." Well, that doesn't sound like a very good job. Would you like to go to work? Or you own a business, I'll say. You run it. And all of a sudden, he says, "By the way, I don't want you to run it. I want you to be a servant of the business." Huh? No, wait a minute. Who do I answer to? You answer to your boss. "I am the boss." No, you're not. Who's the boss? Every businessman knows one thing. Your boss is your customer. You have to answer to your customer. If you don't have a job. That's on the surface stuff. So, you know, we think about that time, and I just wanted to bring this into to think, how is it that we can know anything? And Thomas, in the 14th chapter here of John, remember, I can't remember the Greek word for it, but the doubting Thomas guy? Nobody else doubted, just him. He's the only one that didn't get the picture right. The rest of them got it right. Now, before Jesus' death, before Yeshua died, Thomas asked a very strange question. Do you remember what the question was? Very unusual question. And he says now, verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we know not where you go. You're leaving us. Where are you going? And he turned around and says, how can we know the way? If you're going someplace, how are we going to know the way to get there? Because you can't get there. He says, you can't follow me. You can't go where I'm going. I'm separating myself from you. You can't come where I'm coming. Okay. You can't come where I'm going. Now, in their brain, you know, what were they thinking about? Where do most people go when they're leaving? They go to someplace else, right? They go to another town, they go to another city, they go to another, whatever it is. They travel, go over here, here, but they can't come. I mean, why can't we come that way? Why can't we? Show us the way to get there. No. Now, Jesus answered him in a very unusual way. He said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the thought. I am the life. Oh, wait a minute. You're going somewhere, and where you're going is, you're the way, because I asked you, how are we going to know the way? And he says, you're the way? You're the truth? Oh, yeah, I understand. You tell us the truth. We got that. And what else did you say? He said, you're life. The life? Well, yeah, I know you got life. Which one of the apostles got the picture? Not a one of them. They didn't know what was talking about. But where he was going, they could not go. Where was he going? Do you know where he was going? I hope you do. He's going to do something. Remember he told the apostles, in my Father's house, there are many houses. And I'm going to go there. And I am going to prepare your house. Wow. Do you believe that Yeshua is actually building your house? Do you think he's actually building your home? Or is it just a vague statement? That home is where you will have life, where you will have truth, and you will know the way. But we're not there yet, are we? So the night he was betrayed, I find it extremely fascinating. The glorification that comes. And the plan of God is finally, if I can put it this way, begun. At that night of that betrayal, it began. And Apostle Paul says, on that night which he was betrayed. Very important to put in our brains. The night he was betrayed, something he did. He did two things, basically. He broke a bread. and gave it to them and said, "This is my body, broken for you." And then he gave the wine. He says, "Drink, drink it all. For this is my life. This is my blood." So when we keep the Passover, one thing I wanted to try to bring out today, if nothing else gets accomplished, is because the Apostle Paul talks tonight about the night he betrayed. And here we've just gone through this very important section. And Matthew, I didn't read Luke. I meant to read Luke, but I couldn't do that. Just too much there to read. And we have this incredible, awesome picture. The greatest thing that could have ever happened that night was that the eternal Father of heaven and earth was glorified. And the Son of Man was glorified because of the betrayal. If it had not happened, God, the Creator, would not have been glorified. And the Son of Man would not have been glorified. Because their purpose in existence is to have you and me and all mankind to live for eternity in His world, in His way, in His truth, and in His life.